We've been studying Luke chapter 2 for the last few weeks. I mentioned that we're looking at the boyhood of Jesus. Young Jesus, we've called this. And what I realize is that we get into the Christmas season and we so focus on Luke chapter 2, 1 to 20, and the account of the birth of Jesus, it's like, oh wow, Christmas is done and we can just close that book and go on to something else. And we forget to read the rest of Luke's great account of the early life of Jesus in chapter 2, 3, and 4. So this year, between Christmas and the State of the Church address, and oh, I was also supposed to mention that, and you know, my brain is just, you know, we had the deacon's retreat the last couple days, and I got to tell you, I'm pretty burned out. I really am. So I guess my brain is glitching on several things. It did it in the first service, too. After next week, on the following Sunday, the 7th, that's Super Bowl Sunday, that's always our State of the Church address, and we'll have that here as well at the church. It'll be the regular service times, 9 and 10:30, but we'll do our State of the Church address then. And then Sunday afternoon and evening, we know you love to get together with your families and friends, and you probably have events planned for Super Bowl Sunday. Great, we encourage you to do that. Just remember when you're there, it's a wonderful opportunity for you to be building those contacts and being a witness to who Christ is in your life. And you can even, you know, tell him what you normally do on Sunday night in your home group or in the Praise Him service or in whatever you're doing, and how special it is to be free for a Sunday night of football. No, I didn't say that. But, you know, have a real chance to just talk about who we are as Christians. That's in 2 weeks. But anyway, between now and then, we had this chance to just focus a little bit on this story that Luke gives us, this account of the early life of Christ. And in talking about the dedication of the temple and what that meant in our identity with Jesus and his identifying with us and his commissioning into his work and all that went with that, we actually spent 2 Sundays on that, and I got a little bit behind in the order. So last Sunday was our baptism Sunday. We went and jumped ahead to the baptism of Jesus that we find in chapter 3 and the story of John the Baptist. Today we want to go back and pick up what was between those two events, and that's the boyhood education of Jesus. And you find that in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 39 and going through verse 52. So I encourage you to open in your copy of God's Word, Luke chapter 2. Now, if you don't have a personal copy of God's Word, or if it's not on your phone or your iPad or whatever, you'll find in the seat rack in front of you a black book that says Holy Bible. That's great. If you don't have a copy, please take that with you. We're all about the Scripture here, and we want you to have that. And if you say, you know, Dave, that sounds cool, but I have no idea where Luke chapter 2 is, look around and see somebody who's got theirs open, and maybe it looks like they know what they're doing or has their, you know, iPad shining. And as long as it's not Solitaire or one of the other games, then say, oh, hey, can you help me find Luke 2? And hopefully they will, and you can read along with us. But we're looking at Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 39. And this is a story that probably many of you have heard about. This is the story when Mary and Joseph lose Jesus. And, you know, I think we're all pretty hard on Mary and Joseph about that, you know, aren't we? You know, it's like, how can you lose Jesus? But you know, that's how we think of this story. I want to suggest to you there's a whole lot more going on in this story than that. And in fact, I want to suggest to you that that's in some ways kind of the least important part of what Luke is trying to tell us. I think it points us to a couple things, but that's not what this story is about. Luke has, I think, an important reason for putting this particular story in the text. It's the only place where we get a glimpse of Jesus' boyhood. Between the time of his birth and his dedication, and then the time of his temptation and baptism, which will be, and his eventual sending out into his calling, this is the one glimpse we have of him as a child, as a very young child. And Luke puts it here, I think, for a very important reason. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But let's go ahead and read the text together. Follow with me, if you will. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 39. And they went and performed everything according to the law of the Lord. Now, the they there is Mary and Joseph. And the performed everything are those rituals of the dedication of the temple that we talked about. And where they had Anna and Simeon come as prophets and give that authentication to who Jesus was, even at this early age, and that challenge to each of us about his coming to be the Redeemer of mankind. So when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. and went to the feast. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Actually, what I want you to note there is as you read that, you almost get a picture of intentionality on Jesus' part. It's, you know, as Luke writes the story, he says, and Jesus stayed behind. Okay? It's not like he got forgotten and wandered around not knowing what to do. Keep that in mind as we read on. And Jesus stayed behind. Sorry. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. As we read that passage, I want to ask you an unusual question. And I will admit that this question kind of maybe stretches things just a little bit. But I do want to kind of get a new focus in our thinking. So I want to ask you an unusual question. And the question is this. What do Mary Shelley's great Gothic novel Frankenstein, Star Trek, The Next Generation, and Luke chapter 2 all have in common? And you're thinking, oh, Dave, you are really around the bend on this one. What do Frankenstein, Star Trek, The Next Generation, and Luke chapter 2 all have in common? Well, to answer that, I kind of want to go back and refresh our minds a little bit about the first two literary references to Frankenstein and Star Trek. Frankenstein is, of course, viewed as a great American novel, a great novel. And for most of us, we think of the story, we think, oh, it's a horror story. I'm going to suggest to you another point of view on that. I'm going to suggest to you what other literary people have suggested to me, and that's that Frankenstein was actually the first sci-fi novel, the first science fiction novel. And I say that because the point of Frankenstein is not to create some kind of a gory slasher movie, you know, dripping in blood that scares us all. The point of Frankenstein, as Mary Shelley wrote it, was to really examine something about humanity. And that's what great science fiction does. It uses the concept of something in science or something in fantasy, sometimes we think of that genre, to take us to a new world, a world that doesn't look like ours, a world where things are uncommon, and in that new setting, to examine something very closely that is common and maybe that is often overlooked in the routine, mundane realities of life as we know it. And that's what the best science fiction does. It takes us to another planet or to another world or the best fantasy, and we think of Tolkien, takes us to Middle Earth where all the rules are different and yet all the people are kind of the same in their thinking and their relationships and their struggles. And because everything's different, it allows us to actually get a heightened awareness of what the issue is the author wants to present to us. I think that's certainly true in Frankenstein. If you remember the story, Victor Frankenstein was this young man who'd been trained in Geneva in natural philosophy and in chemistry. And in the course of the story, he became fascinated with the substance of life and entered into this experiment to take body parts and bring them together and see if he could animate those corpses with life. And of course, as the story continues, he succeeds and he brings the creature to life. And almost immediately as he does, he's horrified by what he's done. And he immediately tries to destroy the creature, but the creature escapes and everything then unfolds. And over the course of the story, the creature eventually kills Frankenstein's best friend and finally Frankenstein's bride-to-be. And that's where you start thinking about the horror nature of it. And yet, there are these times when Frankenstein finds the creature, and as they begin to probe into each other, the creature reveals to him that he feels isolated and alone and in despair and distress because, well, there's no one like him. And he begs Frankenstein to make him a helper. And yes, there are direct references to what God did in creation in this, intentional ones, I believe, in Shelley's mind. And he asks Frankenstein to make a companion suitable to him. And after much time, Frankenstein relents and actually begins to make a bride for the creature. Then in one of the climaxes of the book, he again is horrified by what he is doing, and he actually kills that second creature, destroys that second creature, and sends the original creature into a rage and begins another great search as that original creature. And that's actually when Frankenstein's fiance is killed, and that original creature begins to take out his anger and his judgment on Frankenstein. And the story then culminates in an expedition to the North Pole where the story actually originated, when Victor Frankenstein, searching for the creature, comes across these scientists on their expedition towards the North Pole, and in a series of letters tells his story. And having then told his story, he dies. And the man on the expedition comes to find not only the dead Victor Frankenstein, but the creature who has been following him, now weeping over his body. In the final scenes of the story, the creature picks up the body of his creator, of Frankenstein, and carries him off toward the North Pole, literally to disappear and presume to die alone on the ice. And the whole challenge of that book is to ask the question, what does it really mean to be human? What does it really mean to be in connection and relationship with others? Not to be alone, not to be in despair. Who are we as people? Now I think you begin to see where I'm going. In the Star Trek, The Next Generation story, there was that character, Lieutenant Commander Data. He was the android who was made to look and act and be just like a human being. In fact, in almost all ways, he was superior. He was faster. He was stronger. He was, frankly, smarter. He could manage and manipulate facts and data faster. What was the thing that he didn't have that human beings had? He didn't have emotion. And it wasn't like the original character, Spock, in the first series, where he had emotion, but he'd learned to control them and suppress them. Data literally did not have emotion. He was incapable of it. And because of that, he was incapable of making connections with other human beings. And without that ability to connect, he was isolated. He was independent. He was alone. And in that, he did not believe he was human. Now we come to this story. And I want to suggest to you that that's what this story is about. In the unfolding of Luke's giving us the history of Jesus, and particularly the history of the incarnation, when God, as we understand it in Philippians, decided that it was not necessary to cling to his godness, he did not have to hold on to the exercise of every one of his attributes, but he could come and pour himself into humanity. He could take on humanness. And by the way, I don't want to mislead anybody. I understand my theology. Fully God all the time. In fact, I think that that's the trouble we have. We know that he was always fully God, and we say he became fully man. But if you're like me, for most of us, we have a hard time getting our head around the fact that he wasn't always just God all the time. And even though it says he humbled himself and he took on man, the form of a man, and he became obedient even to death, and we do get that part. We know that, yes, he died as a human being, for us. We've all studied that. This idea, though, that he became man, you know, frankly, don't we have the idea that he was a little baby in the manger, but still inside his head was the infinite knowledge of all the universe just rattling around waiting to come out? And then he kind of, you know, looked up at Mary and go, yeah, this is a good thing, Mary. I think that's what this story is written to challenge our thinking about. Luke puts it here to say, no, understand, he really was a child. He really was human. We read an interesting set of bookends to this story. Now, if you know anything about Hebrew structure and Hebrew literature, the idea of putting a bookend, putting the same thing at the beginning and the end, you see it a lot in the Psalms and the poetry, that's a very Hebrew thing to do. Now, scholars will debate whether that's what Luke intended or not, because Luke, of course, was not Jewish. He was not a Hebrew in that way, although he spent a lot of time with them. I don't know whether he was trying to follow the Hebrew form or he was just trying to emphasize his point. But we see almost the exact same words at the beginning of this section in verse 39 and again in verse 52. And the words are these: "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And again in verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." And when we read those passages, what Luke is telling us is this: Jesus developed as a human. Jesus developed. He grew. He grew both physically and he grew personally. When you read about he grew in wisdom or he grew in understanding, what it's really talking about there is that inside of us, non-physical part of us. And I'm not here to try and debate whether it's bipartite or tripartite or however we're put together. I actually feel we're pretty holistic. I kind of, you know, wrestle with some of my friends who try to make such strong divisions. We're us, and God created us to be us. And yet we all kind of recognize that there's the part of us that we see and touch and you know, that gets bumped and bruised and hurts, and then there's the part of us that's inside. And that gets bumped and bruised and hurts too, but it's in a different way. And what this passage tells us is that in both of those ways, physical and personal, Jesus developed. There was a trajectory, I'll get that word out right. He went in a direction, okay? He started here and ended up there. There was this development to his being. And I think we have to wrestle with what that means. Even when we sing our Christmas carols and we get to Silent Night and, you know, Round Young Virgin and, oh, the baby, no crying he makes. Now, I understand that what the author there is trying to say is he was sinless. And so he didn't cry out in anger or trying to manipulate mommy to give him what he wants the way our babies do, you know. But I think Jesus cried. I mean, I'm pretty sure that he had whatever the first century version of diaper rash was, and it probably hurt, and he probably let mom know it. I don't know in what nature the rest of it came to be, but I have a feeling that he probably cried in other ways too. And I think that's what this passage is here trying to say, is that Jesus grew and developed. And so now we look at this story just a little bit differently. Now, I want to, for just a moment, and I probably took a little too much time on this in the first service, I'm going to tighten this up. I just want to talk to you about the whole thing of him being a carpenter. We see that in Mark chapter 6. And I said in the first service, Matthew 16. I was actually thinking of Deuteronomy 16. Like I said, my brain's been glitching. It's actually in Matthew 13. But we see these references to Joseph being a carpenter and Jesus being a carpenter. And in fact, in Mark chapter 6, it's kind of in a way of his critics saying, hey, who is this guy? I mean, isn't this the kid we saw growing up? This is Jesus, right, from Nazareth, the carpenter? Well, I don't want to destroy your image of Jesus from your flannel graph lessons back in Sunday school when you were young, or, you know, whatever the modern equivalent of that is in downloads. I haven't seen really, I guess, the VeggieTales version of this. But whatever it is, I don't want to really blow your image too much, but I want to suggest to you, we're not quite sure what Jesus really did for a living. That word, which is tekton, that we have translated so often carpenter, really is broader than that. It's usually translated in other places that we have it outside of these passages as builder or contractor, construction worker. It literally meant to be a craftsman and to work with your hands, and it was applied to many different trades. You could be a carpenter working with wood, but it would also apply to stone masons who built buildings. You know, the guys who actually moved the blocks in place and sometimes mortared them and sometimes dry fit them. It even talked about the stone cutters who went to the quarries and cut those blocks out. Same word applied to all of them. In fact, it's used to apply to leather crafters and even to silver crafters and to gold crafters and to bronze crafters. And, you know, anybody who worked as a craftsman with their hands was referred to as a tectone. But it is true that in the at least the non-biblical applications, it most often referred to people who were builders. And when the King James was looking for a way to translate that into English, and frankly, even Wycliffe, before it came into the King James, they looked at that word and somebody said, oh, that would have been a carpenter. Somebody who builds buildings primarily out of wood. Well, that's the way they built them in England, but to tell you the truth, in Palestine at that time, they were almost all built out of stone. And in fact, at the time of Jesus, there was an entire project going on in the reconstruction of the ancient Greek city of Sepphora right near Nazareth. And you could kind of imagine in your mind that maybe this was Jesus looking for a good job. And in fact, it was part of the tradition that a father teach his son a skill or a craft that was marketable, a trade in which he could make a living. I don't know about you, but that was an important thing in my dad's life. You know, he wanted the kid to be able to make a living. When I announced that I was going to school to study history, you know, he said, don't you think you should get trained in something where you can make a living? You know. And when I decided to change to, you know, ministry and pastoral studies, he said, don't you think you should get a job where you actually get paid? And, you know, I said, well, no, wait, you know, and of course here at Washington Heights we're very well paid, and I am extremely well paid, and I thank you for the way you support me and my family. So that's the joke we tell. But, you know, we all have that sense for our kids. You know, go get a skill that you can use in the real world to actually put food on the table and care for your family. Well, that was part of the world that Jesus lived in too. And when we read that Joseph was a carpenter and Jesus was a carpenter, what we're reading is that Joseph passed on to Jesus some skill that allowed him to go out and get a job. But the thing is, it was probably a job that was really hard work. And just like when I grew up in Wisconsin Rapids, there were the paper mills, and if you wanted a good job and you went to work for the paper mills, it may have been like that in Jesus' time. The city of Nazareth was a very small town, probably only a couple of hundred people in the town at the time that Jesus lived there. And yet he grows up, and it says that he was this worker. And I'm personally, just kind of based on the law of large numbers, inclined to think it's more likely he was a stonecutter or a stonemason than a wood carpenter. Because in that part of the world at that time, number one, there were just a lot more of those. The chances of being a stonecutter were probably closer to 10 to 1 of being someone who worked in wood or worked in one of the other metals or crafts. More than that, they were famous for it, and they were trained well in it, and some of the best stonecutters and stonemasons that were used throughout that part of the world at that time, in fact, throughout the entire Roman Empire, came from that part of Palestine. You find the Romans bringing stonecutters from Palestine all the way up to what is modern-day Britain to do the stonework when they were building the Roman roads and aqueducts and garrisons that far north, because they were just the best at it. So it's very likely Jesus was a stonecutter or a stonemason. And the reason I say that is to think of this. Do you ever get the impression in your mind of Jesus, you know, grabbing his lunch pail and hauling off to be a clock puncher at the construction site? Do we really stop to think about Jesus getting hot and dirty and sweaty, hauling rock, you know, laying mortar, building brick walls? Or even if you still have the image in mind of him doing carpentry, it probably wasn't fine cabinet work. More than likely, he was framing in timbers and structures for these construction projects. And I say that because you've got to get the idea that Jesus worked. He didn't just sit back at home and contemplate the universe in his godness. Now, that's a bit of a diversion from our current text. When we come to the text, we get this story of them going to Jerusalem. And it starts on and it says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. When we read that according to the custom, that's the key we want to look at here. It was, according to the Jewish law, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I just said that wrong again, Deuteronomy 16, I don't know why these numbers are just not sticking in my brain today, but going back to Deuteronomy 16, when you look there at the passages, you understand that there were three feasts that men were supposedly required to attend. There was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Passover was the celebration of God's redemption of his people out of slavery in Egypt. The Feast of Weeks was the celebration of the receiving of the Word of God on Sinai, the commandments, the law of God. And the celebration of Tabernacles was actually a celebration to celebrate when God brought them into the land, but it was to remind them that they hadn't always had the land, and for a long time they'd lived as a wandering people in tents, and so it required that all the people move out into a booth or a tent for a week, once each year, just to not forget the blessings of God in giving them the land. Those were the three big feasts. And supposedly people were supposed to make pilgrimages to the temple in Jerusalem to celebrate each of these. But in reality, over time, what happened was, in custom, you kind of forgot about Tabernacles and Weeks, and everybody showed up for Passover. That's what happened. They would still celebrate the feast, but usually back home, wherever they lived. But then they would make these pilgrimages. Boy, that and trajectory just have me messed up today. But they would make these journeys to Jerusalem to come to the temple and celebrate Passover. And when they did that, the custom also said something about how they journeyed. Usually, the women and the children would go first. And then would come all the animals, you know, the donkeys and the packs and all the. They would be herded by the men behind, and the men would bring up the rear. And there may be, you know, like a 30-minute separation in walk time between where the ladies and the children were and where the animals and all the supplies were and where the rest of the men were bringing up the rear as they traversed from Jerusalem down to, I mean, from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. It was a big, long caravan. And then they would arrive at Jerusalem and they would celebrate the feast and they would all turn around and they would go home again. That was the custom. Now hold that thought in your mind, because then I want to say something about this idea that Jesus was 12. If you know anything about even modern day Jewish custom, you know that that's about the age when a Jewish boy becomes a Jewish man. In our culture today, if you know anything about this, they call it the bar mitzvah. And in the Jewish community, the bar mitzvah is that formal time when a Jewish child becomes a son of the law. And that's what bar mitzvah means, is son of the law. Now, it is currently something that happens for a Jewish child when he is at least 13 years and one day. That's the way the law is written. So you look at me and you say, well, Dave, they got it wrong. It says Jesus was 12 here. Understand that that formulation of the Jewish custom about bar mitzvah happening at the age of 13 years and one day or later, that custom is something that developed really later in the Jewish history, probably around the 14th century in Europe. Late 1300s in Europe is when that all came about. Prior to that, it was a little bit looser. It was more when the parents thought it was time and when the leaders in the local synagogue or the temple agreed that the child had come to knowledge and maturity in his understanding of the Word of God. Now, think about the story that we read and the elements that are there. As the custom was when Jesus was 12 years old, coming to that age of being a man under the law, his parents went down to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover. And while they were there, Jesus entered into conversation with the teachers at the temple. Now, here I have to tell you, I'm interpreting a little bit. Scripture doesn't say this, and I want to be very clear. I'm not proposing it as if Scripture does say this. But I hope that what I'm doing here is consistent with what Scripture says and what I think Luke would have been writing, and knowing his people almost instinctively understood, because it's just the way life was. When you were 12 years old and a boy and your family took you down to the temple, it was likely they were going to start seeing whether or not you were ready to be a man. And maybe Mary and Joseph had already heard Jesus in his growth and his discussions, you know, and realized he kind of gets this. And whether they formally put him into that environment or not, I can't say. But it surely seems as if that's what happened. Jesus began to interact with the teachers of the law. And what I'm really impressed with here is when it says that he listened to them. When they did not find him, it says they returned to Jerusalem searching. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. The way the teachers would go about things there was what we think of now as the Socratic method. They would pose a particular scripture text, they would pose a particular situation of life, and they would ask these young boys, as a man of God, as a Jewish man of God, how would you deal with this? How would you interpret this passage? How would you apply it to your family and your circumstances? And they were delving to see whether these young men knew the scriptures. Now, in the tradition, you actually began teaching a young man the basics of the scriptures, primarily the structure of reading, if you could, or at least the fundamental stories. That happened at 2. By the time they were 6, they were usually in a formal type of Hebrew school, as we would call it today, but a school in the synagogue or a school run by the elders of their community, the men of their community, to teach them the Torah, the law, and the customs of the Jewish community. And when they were 12 or 13, about in that time, they would be brought in and they would be questioned. And if they were found to be mature, they would be declared sons of the law, bar mitzvah. And at that point, they became accountable to the law. They became men. I think that's the context of what was happening here. Now, let's back that up and think about the story for just a minute of losing Jesus. Any of you parents ever had your toddler run away? You ever lost your kid? You kind of look around and go, and then, you start, Amy, Nathan, you're panicked. And you go running after them. And you usually find them, someplace, sitting in a corner underneath a rack of clothes playing together, or you find them with their face pressed up against the bakery window looking at all things they want, or the candy store window, and it's like, and what do you do? What were you thinking? You scared me so much! And they kind of go, huh? I'm fine. That's exactly what happened here. You see Mary, she finally finds him, and the first thing she says is, son, why have you treated us so? Your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And Jesus is kind of like, well, hi, I'm fine. And we tend to be kind of hard on Mary and Joseph. I might suggest to you, don't be quite so hard on Mary and Joseph, at least maybe not quite so hard on Mary, because I'm going to suggest to you that what really happened here is that whole became a man story, which means when they were traveling from Nazareth to Jerusalem, where was Jesus? Probably with the women and the children out there in the front of the caravan. Joseph was completely unaware. They go to Jerusalem. It appears that something happened. It appears that maybe at 12 years old, which is why I think Luke tells, by the way, Jesus went to Passover with his family every year. I think he took the journey every year. Why did Luke tell this one? Because this is the one that mattered. It's when he was 12 years old. It's when he was being questioned by the teachers in the temple, and he was giving satisfactory answers. I think that's why Luke's telling this story. So, if we get the account right, Jesus gets, all the way down there traveling with the women and children at the front of the line. The events of Passover and the celebration of the feast take place, and they're there for the week, and they're all doing their thing, and Jesus has been in the temple, and by the time it's done, I don't know whether it was a formal ceremony or not, but by the time we're at the end of this particular week of feast celebration, Jesus has become bar mitzvah, a man of the law. He's now a Jewish man, which means now when he goes home, he doesn't walk with the ladies and the children anymore. He's back behind the donkeys and the camels with the men, talking about, I don't know what the local Jerusalem sports league was, but, he's back with the men talking about important stuff. And now you can kind of see why. As they leave camp and start heading home, they'll say, well, oh, Mary, where's Jesus? Oh, don't you know? Jesus is a man now. He's back with Joseph. And as Joseph is, you know, loading up the camels and getting the donkeys all ready to go and busy about his thing, and the caravan moves off, you know, he forgets that it's his turn to have the kid. Right, dads? Never happened to you? You know, and then, you know, mom's like, yeah, you don't have Nathan with you? No, was I supposed to have Nathan? And when they get to camp that night and they sit down, you know, Mary comes back and says, oh, Joseph, how did Jesus do? Nathan's my son. How did Jesus do with the men today? And you know, Joseph kind of goes, huh? You mean he's not with you? What do you mean with me? I thought he was with you. No, don't you remember the whole bar mitzvah thing? Oh, yeah. Wow. And they start looking and they realize, he's back in Jerusalem. Now, having said all that, you look at the text and you see an important passage. It says, at least as Luke describes it, that Jesus stayed behind. You remember when your child, if you're old enough to have children this age, remember when your child had their 18th birthday? You know, and they were like, ha, 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 I don't have to listen to you anymore, Mom and Dad. I can go do what I want. Now, I don't think that Jesus, you know, we know that he had all these attitudes, yet without sin, so I'm sure it was a very appropriate attitude he had. But suddenly he thought, I can stay. I don't have to go. I'm a man. I'm a man of the law. And it literally tells us that Jesus stayed behind. And I do believe it was volitional. I believe there was an act of choice going on there. Jesus stayed behind. And it says that he listened. And then he engaged in the questions and the answers. And people realized that this was a young man who gets it. And now Mary and Joseph come back 3 days later and they find him and he's sitting there. And Mary says, you know, what were you doing? And he goes, what? Mom, this is cool. I'm just here. Don't you know I have to be about my father? Now, I'll tell you that the Greek there is tricky. You have it translated, I know, about my father's business, or if you're like the ESV that I'm using here, it says, in my father's house. The truth is, we're not quite sure what it is. It's a possessive structure, but the word there is actually nothing more than a very specific pronoun. I'm sorry, not even pronoun, article. It's a specific article. It's not even a pronoun, it's an article. And it's kind of like saying, don't you know I have to be about the fathers? Not the fathers plural, but like the father's stuff. And in trying to translate that, you know, the King James translators, actually, you know, again, it was Wycliffe before that, he's kind of looking and saying, about my father's business? About my father's affairs? This one here, don't you have to be about the father's house? About this place, the temple? They're all trying to wrestle with what it is because the grammar doesn't quite work for us. I kind of think that's maybe intentional. I think Jesus was saying, don't you get it? I have something else that's my life's work. That was probably hard for Mary and Joseph to hear. In fact, when you see that Mary, it says, pondered all of these things, gathered them up, and treasured them. That must have been an awkward moment when he says, I'm a man now, and I've got stuff to do. I think, and again, I'm interpreting here. Please don't go on and say that this was what the scriptures, you know, clearly taught, but I think what Jesus was saying here is, I've got more to learn. I need to be here in the temple. This is where I belong. This is where I thrive. And Mary and Joseph said, you're 12. We need you to come home with us. And so it says, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. What an interesting way to phrase it. Is that just saying, oh, he was a good, obedient child? No, I don't think so. Not in this context. I think this was when it was saying, Jesus, now a man. Now when Jesus is of the age to make his own decisions, you're going, come on, he's 12. Well, remember, in this culture at this time, they were married at 14. Becoming a son of the law was when you became, like we do at 18, responsible for your own actions. I think that's exactly what Luke was telling us here. That Jesus, on this trip, demonstrated his understanding of what he'd been taught, going way back when Mary and Joseph put him in Hebrew school and all the way up, and he interacted and he listened and he learned and he demonstrated understanding, and people were amazed that he was really you know, he was mature for his years. And Jesus wants to be there. And so he stayed behind, and he continues the interaction. And finally, Mary and Joseph come back and find him. And they're like, what have you done? And he goes, don't you get it? This is what I'm about. This is who I am. And then they say, but we need you at home. And so Jesus made the choice to submit to them and put family first and go back and probably go to work there in that construction site, being a carpenter, in order to support and care for his mom and his dad. All that until the time when at his baptism and after the temptation, it is ready for him to enter into his work as our Savior and Redeemer. Now, what's the story mean for you and me? Spent a lot of time going over it all. What's it mean for you and me? It means this. It means Jesus really understands. When you come and you say, I'm still learning. I've got stuff I don't get. I'm in transition. And sometimes, man, I'm struggling to get to the next thing. And you say, yeah, well, Jesus doesn't understand that because, well, wow, he's God. He just knows it all. I don't think so. I don't think it worked like that. We know he got hungry. We know he got sleepy. Do we really understand that somehow when he released the exercise of his attributes, I believe there was a way that when he needed to, he could call on it, it was there, but he released the exercise of his attributes and he came to be a man and he lived as a human being. I think he really lived as a human being, which meant he grew and he developed and he probably had stuff he didn't know. And he had to learn it. And he had to study it, and he had to be frustrated by it, just like you and me. And when you say, well, he surely doesn't get my job because, man, you know, I mean, it is tedious, and it is, and if it wasn't for the fact that I got to pay the bills, I'd be out of this job in a minute because, you know, Jesus can't understand. I mean, you know, after all, just he reaches in his lunch pail. If he doesn't like it, he changes it. You know, forget the two loaves and fishes. I want peanut butter and jelly today. You know. No, I don't think it was like that. I think that he went and sweat at an uncomfortable, low-paying job because that's what the family needed. And I'm saying this to you because more than any other passage in Scripture, apart from the crucifixion, I think this little story lets us see Jesus as human. And just like Frankenstein couldn't make the connection as the monster. And just like Data couldn't make the connection as an android, we sometimes think that Jesus can't make the connection because he's God. And I'm here to tell you, it's 100%, 180 degrees the opposite direction, 100% the other way. He made the connection fully so that we can make the connection with him. When Hebrews says that he lived as a human in like passions as we have, it's talking about everything that we experience. When you're watching your children grow up, there's nothing they're experiencing that Jesus didn't feel. When you're wondering whether or not he really can relate to you, this passage tells us at every level he can. If you've ever said, I can't believe in Jesus because, you know, he just doesn't get it. He doesn't know what I deal with. He was God. He was too detached. He was too transcendent. I can't trust him. I'm here to say he gets it probably better than you do. And you can reach out to him and he will understand. And you can trust him that he knows exactly where you are and exactly what you've experienced. And all he asks is that you believe in him. And yes, on that day, he bore our sins. He bore our humanity fully when in his humanness he died on that cross for us. And yes, he rose again, and he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And in that resurrection, he retains his, yes, glorified, but nonetheless still very human body. And he says, for all eternity, I am here so that you can come and we can relate together. The incarnation is how we connect with God. And this passage tells us just how deep and real that connection is. And all we have to do is trust him. Will you trust him today as your Savior? As the God who became a man, who knows you so well that he can stand in your place and pay the penalty for your sin and then offer you life eternal with him? And for those of us who know him, will we remember to peel away some of the grandiosity of our view of him and realize that he chose to sit down across the table from us, man to man, human to human, so that we could know him? With that, let's follow him and serve him more closely. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for this amazing story and for what it means for us to understand that you know us and that we can know you. We pray, Lord, now that you will move in our hearts, that because of this we will trust you more, we will follow you more completely, and we will know that when we struggle, that we can come to you and that you will care. And Lord, we just pray that because of this, we will be more committed to and more effective at sharing with our friends and our neighbors the amazing truth of who you are, your love, and the hope that we have in you. And this we ask in your precious and powerful and appropriately very human name. Amen.